Those of you who have already looked at the bulletin and the scripture reading for the sermon this morning probably got a little nervous, being as there are 10 chapters from the book of Ezekiel listed there. To spare you and spare myself, I'm going to read two brief selections, and then we will deal more extensively with larger passages. So let's turn first to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we will begin with verse 22, reading through verse 28, and then we will turn over to Ezekiel chapter 40 and begin at verse 1 and read the first seven verses of that chapter. This is from chapter 36. Ezekiel is instructed by God to preach to the mountains of Israel. So imagine Ezekiel standing and preaching to the mountains. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then chapter 40, verses 1 through 7. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he came into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep, and side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. Stop there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be with us this morning. This is a particularly difficult portion of your word, and so we pray for the presence of your Spirit to work in us with power, that we might have understanding, not only of the words that Ezekiel spoke, but the message that he preached. And that by your Spirit you might take it to mold our hearts and our lives more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask in that great and matchless name. Amen. You know, the way to get every hand raised in a church service is just to ask the right questions. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll go ahead and ask the questions anyway. How many of you are teachers? How many of you are parents? How many of you are or have been children? I told you, all you have to do is ask the right questions. The point of the question is, if you think about teaching, if you think about parenting, or if you think about being a child, one thing that should stand out is that you never say anything just once. You never, if you're a teacher, you never give instructions for something just once. If you do, there will probably be three people in the class who will do it right. Everybody else will screw it up. If you give your children instructions just once, more likely than not, they're going to completely forget it as soon as they get out of the room. Or, when you were a child, did your parents ever give you instructions just once? Did they ever make a particular point just once? Keep your elbows off the table. You heard that more than once. Don't hit your sister. You heard that more than once. You know, raising children, teaching students, growing to be responsible adults is an ongoing experience of hearing the same instructions repeated time after time, illustrated in one way after another, until finally, perhaps, you get the point. The message of the Bible is much the same way. God repeats things. He's not content simply to say it once, and so He says it again and again and again. And He shows us by experience and by example. He displays for us the truth. And in Ezekiel, the message that He gave Ezekiel was a message that He displayed in various images, in various illustrations, in a repeated stating of the facts. In chapter 40, and carrying on through chapter 48, I stopped reading at chapter 40, verse 7, because your eyes were about to start crossing. Because Ezekiel goes on with measurements through chapter 40 and through chapter 41 and through chapter 42 and into chapter 43 and chapter 44 and chapter 45 and finally by the end of chapter 45 he's finished with all of the measurements and all of the careful descriptions, all of the details of this temple that he has been brought to see. But the question is this a real temple? My answer is yes. But then the question becomes, in what reality? Some read chapters 40 to 48, which is the concluding vision of Ezekiel, of the three visions that Ezekiel has, where he sees the glory of the Lord present before him. We see chapter 1 through 3, where the glory of the Lord appears to him on the plains of Babylon, and Ezekiel receives the call to be a prophet. In chapters 8 through 11, the glory of the Lord appears and takes him in vision to Jerusalem and shows him the wickedness of Israel and the reason for judgment. And then in chapter 40 through 48, we have this vision, the glory of the Lord showing Ezekiel this new temple, and then settling in that temple, the opening verses of chapter 43. But what temple is in view? Some suggest that this is Ezekiel reflecting on the temple of Solomon. The temple that Ezekiel, because he was taken into captivity at the age of 25 and called to be a prophet at the age of 30, the temple that Ezekiel never served in. The fundamental problem with that is that Ezekiel doesn't seem to indicate that he's thinking about Solomon's temple, and all of the measurements that he gives describe a temple much more immense than that of Solomon. So some have suggested, well, this was intended to be the blueprint for the temple that was built after the people returned from exile. Now, when they returned from exile, they were to look to the book of Ezekiel and build the temple after this pattern. Again, two problems with that. Number one, from what we know of the second temple, again, the measurements simply do not coincide. And you say, well, maybe they missed the point. But there were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that appeared, God sent to the people and said, give the people this message that they need to finish rebuilding the temple. You see, they had laid the foundation, but they hadn't finished the building. And so the foundation sat there for 20 years before the people finally began to rebuild under the urging of Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai and Zechariah make no mention whatsoever of Ezekiel 40 and following. And so our dispensational brethren have presumed, well, this is the temple that's to be built in Jerusalem during the millennium. That when Jesus returns and rules in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, this is the temple that will be built then. Well, I suppose in some sense that's still theoretically possible. But my own sense is that on other basis, I don't believe in dispensational theology. I don't believe that there is a literal temple going to be built in Jerusalem at some point in the future. And so the question becomes, what kind of temple is this? What is the image? What is Ezekiel depicting for us here? What does he want us to be thinking about? Does he want us to be concerned with how many cubits long the doorway was? Or how many reeds square the courtyard of this temple was? Or how high the outer wall of the courtyard was? Well, I think not. Those are just details. And details in their own place are very important. But Ezekiel's drawing a picture for us here. For those of you who were here Friday evening, I talked about pointillist painting. It's a style of painting in which the paint is applied dot by dot using just the tip of the brush. And if you get up real close to the painting, all you see is hundreds of dots. They make no sense. They're details and they're significant, but they don't make any sense. It's only when you back away from the painting and get the proper distance that all of those dots begin to make sense. And all of those seemingly insignificant details, those dots, suddenly become significant, not because each is important in itself because of the part, but because of the part that each plays in the larger picture. And so the length of the courtyard, or the depth of the gates, or the various stalls that are described here in the temple, are not significant in themselves, but only as they give us a larger picture of a glorious temple. Of a temple which is glorious because the glory of the Lord descends and inhabits that temple. It's a big image. Ezekiel goes to great lengths to lay it before us. But I would suggest that it's exactly the same image that he sets before us in chapter 36. Or it's not the same image, but it's the same idea that he sets before us in chapter 36 and then again in chapter 37. What does God say in chapter 36? He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to cleanse you from all of your sin, from all of your wickedness. That's one image. That God will come and will cleanse His people. He follows it immediately with another. He says, you are hard-hearted people. You know, the most common description of Israel in the Old Testament is that they are stiff-necked. You parents, you know that stiff-necked look. It's when you tell your child, do X, and the child stiffens up because they don't want to do X. Maybe you pulled that off when you yourself were a child. Your parents said, do this, and you stiffened up. Well, Israel was a stiff-necked people. They were a hard-hearted people. They had hearts of stone. And God says, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to take away that stony heart. I'm going to take away that stiff neck. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that loves, a heart that desires to be obedient to the will of God. I'm going to put my spirit within you. That's a third image. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. A clean heart. A soft heart. A spirit indwelt heart. The work of God in His people. And then in chapter 37, a new image, but the same point. This is probably the most famous or best known chapter of Ezekiel. God takes Ezekiel out to a broad plain, a valley. And it says, Ezekiel, what do you see? And he says, I see a valley full of bones. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? You know, maybe you've been hunting or camping and you've come across the bones of some critter that's been dead for quite some time. And all that's left is the bones. The flesh is all gone. And the bones have dried out. They've fallen apart. But imagine not just one critter, but a valley full of bones, dead, desiccated. Any flesh that was once on them long gone, the softer parts of the body gone, the cartilage gone. All you have is desiccated bones. And God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I haven't got a clue. But you know, O Lord. Then God says something incredibly stupid. Ezekiel, preach to these bones. Preach to these bones. But God, they're dead. They're not even corpses. They're scattered bones. God says, preach. And Ezekiel begins to preach, and the Spirit of God begins to work, and the bones begin to come together. All those 206 bones that make up your body, the Spirit of God begins to draw them together. And the bones are reconnected. The joints are made whole. And then flesh comes on the bones and skin covers the flesh. And you've got this vast army of people, but they're still dead. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, keep preaching. And as Ezekiel continues to preach, the Spirit of God comes. And like God, when He first took that clay and molded it into the man that He would call Adam, what does it say there in Genesis 2? And He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the Spirit of God blows into this vast army that had begun as dead, dried out, scattered bones. And they stand on their feet and they live. Resurrected from the dead. Raised from the dead. They lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And we're not talking Israel in the sense of that ancient nation that came to its inglorious end once in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Nor the nation that was reconstituted but came to an end again in A.D. 70 when the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the second temple. Nor are we talking that Israel that came to an end in A.D. 132 when they rebelled against the Roman Empire for the last time and the Roman army came in and after a long and expensive campaign defeated Israel. The Romans were so sick and tired of the Jews by that point that they said, you can live anywhere in the world you want to. You just can't live in Palestine. It's not the Israel we're talking about here. This is the Israel of God that we're talking about here. The people of God, the ones that God gives a new heart. The ones whom God cleanses. The ones in whom God puts His Spirit. The ones whom God raises from the dead. What is it that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He gave us new hearts. He sprinkled us clean. He gave us His Spirit. He raised us from the dead. Different images all pointing to the same truth. Different figures all showing the same fact. And then we come to this last great vision of Ezekiel, this great temple that he sees. And what are we to make of it? Well, as I said, I don't think it's a reference to the Temple of Solomon. I don't think it's a blueprint for the temple that was intended to be built after the return from exile, nor do I expect that it will be built during a millennium that I don't expect to happen. This is a different kind of temple. If you look at the New Testament, in the Gospels and Acts, references to the temple are, of course, to Herod's temple in Jerusalem, the so-called Second Temple. But once you move into the epistles, there's still a lot of talk about temple. But it's no longer about that building in Jerusalem. It's about a new building. It's a building that God Himself makes. It's a building that God Himself is putting together. 1 Peter talks about it in terms of living stones being built together into a living temple. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6 as you, plural, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you individually, singular, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the temple that Ezekiel sees, God building a temple of living stones, of living souls, of resurrected people, raised from death in trespasses and sins, and not just as a bunch of individuals, not just as a bunch of separate entities, but as a temple. Each having its own place, each having its own part. Paul also uses the image of what? The body of Christ. Each part of the body having its own purpose. Each element in the body having its own significance. Just because you're not an eye doesn't mean you're insignificant. Just because you're not a mouth doesn't mean that you're insignificant. Because you are all part of the body. You are all living stones in that temple. And whether you're part of the courtyard, or whether you're a part of the wall, or whether you're a part of the altar, it doesn't matter. Because you're all important. And God is busily building that temple. You notice that there's no... You go back to Genesis or Exodus chapters 25 through 40. What do you find? A lot of chapters that you by and large skip over as you're reading through the Bible. Because in chapters 25 through 30, we have the description of how the tabernacle is to be built. All of those details. And then in chapters 34 or 35 through 40, the description of the people actually following those instructions and building that tabernacle. If you go to 1 Kings, chapter 6 through 7, what do you find? You find a fairly detailed description of Solomon's temple being built and all the steps that are taken to build that temple and the treaty that he entered into with Hiram of Tyre to provide building materials and workers and craftsmen. And you see the same in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. But in Ezekiel, it's just laid out there. Ezekiel appears by the Spirit of God and he sees it. It's already done. It's already complete. It's already perfect. There are no workmen finishing up the last bit of carpentry, the last bit of stonework. It's all ready. It's all prepared. And it is all glorious. Because God Himself indwells that temple. God Himself has come to inhabit it. And it is His glory and His holiness that is displayed in that temple. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to one of those weird passages in the Old Testament. You remember the passage. Moses has been up on the mountain. He's been receiving word from God, and he comes back down to the people, and the people run away from him. And why do they run away from him? Because he is glowing with the glory of the Lord. He himself was completely unaware of it. He didn't know that the glory of the Lord was shining out of his face. And so when he comes and talks to the people, he has to put a veil over his face so that they're not terrified by that visible sense of the presence of God. And in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, we read, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, I was reading from the ESV there, and it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." That's a wrong translation. It's really reflecting the glory of the Lord. As Moses reflected the glory of the Lord to the people and put a veil over his face so that they might not be terrified and run away, so we reflect the glory of the Lord. Why? Because we are indwelt by His Spirit. We are indwelt by His glory, not just as individuals, but as churches and as denominations and as the church worldwide. We reflect the glory of God. And most of the time, we don't even realize it. Most of the time, we don't even realize it. One concluding example and then one observation, and I'll close. The people of Israel had crossed the Red Sea. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were now coming toward the Jordan River. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, saw that, and he was terrified. He saw this vast horde coming toward his land. Now, if you've read the book of Numbers, you get up to that point and you know what a mess Israel is. They're squabbling. They're disobedient. If we were not being particularly kind, we would call them a bunch of losers. And yet Balak sees that, and he doesn't see the squabbling. He doesn't see the infighting. He doesn't see the disobedience. He sees a vast horde coming toward his land, and he's terrified. And then later on, as Balaam gives his prophecy, his unwilling prophecy, Balak was paying him to curse Israel, but God kept giving him blessings. We see God's perspective. God, too, in a certain sense, doesn't see the disobedience. He doesn't see the squabbling. He doesn't see the internal dissension. But neither is he terrified. But he looks on his people, and he beholds his own glory. He beholds his own holiness, because that's what he's building. The last two chapters of Ezekiel show us the images that John picked up on in Revelation chapter 22. The new city, the river of the water of life. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. You see, our holiness right now is imperfect. It's incomplete. Our glory is veiled. but it's real and it's true. And it shines out of us whether we're really aware of it or not. Because God is testifying through us of His own holiness and of His own glory. But He's building the city. The city that Abraham was looking for. The city whose builder and maker is God. And He's building us into that city, into that temple. And as we look at the concluding verses of Ezekiel, we read about that city. Picking up in verse 30, there shall be, these shall be the exits of the city on the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure. Three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. The gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, there is to be, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. Sounds like a good place to end. The city's been described. All of the measurements have been given, but Ezekiel doesn't stop there. He has one more line to add. That's the most important line in the vision. And the name of the city from that time on shall be "The Lord is there." It's the temple that He's building. It's the city that He's building. A temple for His own habitation. A city for His own habitation. Built to reflect and to show forth His glory to a watching creation. Life is hard. You've had an example in this church of how painful life can be. But the purpose of God is to move through that difficulty, through that hardness, to a display of His glory to the entire creation. A display of His glory and the glory of the church, His own body, His own temple, His own city. And if we get that vision, you know, Ezekiel begins with a new vision of God. Ezekiel was in Babylon and he had God in his box. God belonged in Jerusalem, in the temple there. And God blew out of that box and showed up in Babylon and said to Ezekiel, "I'm here to stay with my people." And that's where he always is. Here to stay with his people. And if we want encouragement, if we need encouragement, if we need help, if we need hope, we need that vision of God. A God holy, glorious, dwelling in the midst of his people, building them into a temple for his honor. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us to see things from Your perspective. That we would see that You are indeed building us into Your great masterwork, Your great sculpture, Your great painting, Your great building, Your great body. Show us Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.